Last Sunday morning, we started a two-part study about God's work with men, how he works with mankind, and we focused our study last week upon God's work with the righteous, with those who are seeking him, and what he does with his people. This morning, we want to look at God's work with those who are not his people. In actuality, this is going to include the ones that we were considering last week, at least from the start, as we recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All of us were once separated from God, alienated from him by our sins and trespasses, and so we have all had to have God's work with us on that basis as those who were lost. And so we already should be able to recognize a major principle in God's work with the lost, in his love for all mankind, and that he's provided the opportunity for our eternal salvation, which would then lead us into what we studied last week. Once we reach that point where we have believed in and obeyed God and what he has said that we must do to be his child, then what he's going to be doing and working with us so that we can fulfill his purpose. But this morning we want to focus on that, those that are outside of Christ, those who are lost in their sins and trespasses, and how God is working with them, as we do again acknowledge and understand that that did also include every one of us at a certain point in time. If that still includes you now today, this is a good opportunity to see how much God loves you and what he's done and is doing for you, and the opportunities that he is presenting to you, as he has done for us all, in order to provide for our eternal salvation. But also to recognize that there is a point at which those opportunities will come to an end. And we better take advantage of, we better use the opportunity that God gives to us, so that we don't find ourselves at some point being in a situation where it is too late for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face." Now there God is describing his nature, and he is describing his mercy and his willingness to forgive mankind. But he also lets us know that there will be that ultimate punishment of iniquity. And those who are God's enemies and those who persist in that, there is going to be a point at which they're going to partake of God's wrath and his vengeance and punishment. This does also remind us of what he tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 concerning God's nature and how he works with mankind. And we do see both his goodness and severity. Romans 11 and verse 22 says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." So there he reminds us of that nature of God, and God is love, and God is merciful, and God, out of his mercy, his love for all mankind, has provided the opportunity for us all to be saved, is working with us to make that possible. However, we do recognize again that there will be that punishment, that severity of God, that will fall upon those who will not continue in his goodness, who will not serve him, just like we saw in Deuteronomy. When we make that comparison of that verse in Deuteronomy 7, or those two verses that we read there, with this one in Romans 11, 22, we see the consistency that God, in fact, has not changed, and that his nature as it was, that we read about in the Old Testament, he has the same nature now. But he has not changed in any of that. He's always had a love for all mankind, and he has provided mercy for those who are seeking him. But he also does provide punishment to those who are evildoers. Now, if we turn to the book of Jonah, In the third chapter of this book, this is after the prophet Jonah had fled from the Lord, from the duty that he called him to do, and going to the city of Nineveh to preach God's word to those lost people of that city. Jonah fled. God then prepared that storm on the sea, and ultimately, by God's will, Jonah was cast into the sea, and then God had prepared that great fish to swallow him up, and he was in the fish, and then God, when Jonah repented, God had the fish to vomit him out upon the dry land. That's the end of chapter 2. So in chapter 3, it resumes now with the repentant Jonah going to Nineveh to preach God's word like God intended for him to do and commanded him to do in the first place. So in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe upon him, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now God told Jonah to go preach that in 40 days Nineveh was going to be overthrown. Was that God's plan? Did he mean that? Yes, he did. He wasn't just saying words that he didn't mean. God was going to destroy that city within 40 days because of their iniquity. And if they had persisted in it, they were going to partake of his severity. They were going to partake of the punishment of iniquity that we read that God warned of his people of back in Deuteronomy, that he reminds us of, that will fall on all those who do not continue in his goodness, that we read in Romans 11:22. Well, Nineveh was going to partake of the wrath of God for their iniquities. Did God, with that preaching through Jonah, say, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, but if you repent, you're going to be spared? That's not mentioned if that was included in the preaching. However, they did repent. They heard the words and the warning, and they did repent. And the king asked the question in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Do we have record that they had a guarantee or a promise that they would be spared if they did that? No, but they repented. And God saw that, and then God changed his mind. That's what repentance is. So when it says that God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, he changed his mind about it. It's not that God had intended any wrongdoing. Of course, he does no evil. But God did change his mind about his plans for them based on the change they made. So they repented and changed their mind about their wicked ways and turned to do what was right. And so God, in turn, showed them mercy. Now, we read further into chapter 4, Jonah was not happy about this. In chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, we might be tempted to sit in judgment of Jonah for that attitude, but it's very easy for us to think that way towards evildoers, especially those who are enemies. And these people of Nineveh, these were Assyrians, and they were rising as an enemy of Israel. And, of course, by law of Moses, Israel had right to oppose their enemies. And so Jonah was thinking at this about these people from the standpoint of being an Israelite and looking at the enemies of Israel. And would an Israelite be disappointed to see an enemy of theirs not face destruction? Or would they be tempted to desire the destruction of their enemies? In fact, they would have the right to defend themselves and bring about that destruction themselves if they were opposed by an enemy. So you can understand from that standpoint why Jonah was thinking about the destruction of Assyria and Nineveh and how that would be a good thing for Israel, the nation of Israel. In verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Jonah gives that as the explanation, as the reason why he had fled in the first place. Because we might think, well, why did Jonah, God told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, a city that was far to the east of Israel, and told him to go that way to preach his word, and instead he gets on a ship going across the Mediterranean in the exact opposite direction, heading towards Tarshish, which is in Spain, as far as you could go in the opposite direction at that time. Why did he do that? Why didn't he go and preach there? And his reason was, he was concerned if they heard the preaching, they would repent, then they would be spared. In Jonah's mind, if I flee over there, they won't hear the preaching, they won't hear the warning, they won't repent, and then they will be destroyed. So he was taking an action that would guarantee, in his mind, the destruction of these enemies of Israel. And that's why he says, this is the reason I fled in the first place. He knew God's kindness, His mercy, His grace, and how He would change His mind if those people repented. So he knew the Lord in His nature, and he knew that goodness of God. And he wanted the severity on those people. So the Lord spent the rest of the chapter teaching Jonah to have compassion on these lost souls. And he prepared a gourd over his head to give him shade from the heat as he brought a vehement east wind that made it very hot. Jonah was sitting there under a booth watching, still hoping Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Then God prepared a worm that smote the gourd so that it withered. That's when the vehement east wind came. And Jonah was desiring death from his physical misery at that point. Verse 9 of chapter 4, God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" God was concerned about every soul in that city and also the animals. So God was mindful of every creature that he had there as he had made them all. And God cares for everything that he's made. And especially he cared for the souls of those people that he had made in his image. He didn't want them destroyed. So did God, was it just the New Testament, the time when God came to care for the souls of all men? No. He cared for these people there, and he was teaching Jonah to have compassion on others, not just Israelites, but on all men. As he was having pity for a gourd that he had done no work with and hadn't made, but shouldn't God care for all those that he's made? And so there we see why God does have such mercy for those all creatures, and especially for mankind when they are, even when they're not doing right in his sight, and why he is not quick to bring destruction upon the souls of men. And we should all be glad of that. If we turn to Malachi, just a few pages away from Jonah, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, God said, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, even from the days of your fathers. You're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return?" So he was dealing with these Israelites, and by the way, this was the descendants of the ones who had returned from captivity in Babylon. And within a generation or two, now already they were going back into wickedness. not idolatry, but you can see many of the forms of wickedness that they were going back into, their dealings with God and their treatment of one another and others. And so God was pointing those problems out, but yet he was reminding them, I don't change. And he speaks those words in the context of why they hadn't yet been destroyed. He said, that's why you are not yet consumed. And so they've been involved in wickedness for a long time. He says even from the days of your fathers. But he had spared a remnant, and they were the descendants of that remnant that he had spared then. And so he's reminding them of the goodness of God, of his mercy, and he doesn't change in that. Yet, is there a limit? And yes, there is, and they were being warned of that. But again, you can see the long-suffering of God and his mercy and his patience and gentleness with mankind and his wickedness, that God would provide so many opportunities and not be quick to bring his destruction upon him, even though he's worthy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we see that God still has not changed in this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 tells us to be thankful and to pray for all men. And he says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire for everyone. Does God desire for anyone to be lost? He does not. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as he says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. His desire is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And how much has God, how much action has he taken out of his love for mankind to make that possible for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Matthew chapter 5, 43 and 4 through 48. This is a major part of the love of God, his love for even his enemies. And we all were his enemies by our wicked works at one time. We are all beneficiaries of God's love for his enemies and should be thankful for that. We need to learn that, and he tells us we need to have that same love in us for our enemies, without which, he says, we're not complete in our love like God is, and he commands us to be complete by this context or in this subject of our love. God is love, even for his enemies. We need to be the same. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That word perfect, complete, subject, love. God's love is complete, includes a love for his enemies. He's the example of this here. He commands us to love our enemies, not to hate our enemies. He tells us to do good to our enemies, tells us how to do that. In verse 4, love our enemies, bless the ones who curse us, do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. Is that easy to do? Is that easy for us to do, to love our enemies? That is not an easy commandment to obey, yet it is a commandment of God. We can and must obey it. In fact, he says that's a condition in verse 45 of being his children. He says, love your enemies that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What's the implication? What if we don't love our enemies? Then we're not going to be children of God. We need to be like our Father and have that love for our enemies as he does. And he also reminds us, if we only love those who love us, how are we any different than anyone in the world? The world loves those who love them. It's a rare person that's going to hate and do evil to someone who's good to them. Some do that, but for the most part, people are going to be nice to ones who are nice to them. And if that's all we do, we're no different than anybody else in the world for that. So we do need to be different. We need to be like our Maker, like our Father, and love our enemies too. But we were his enemies and he loved us. Are we not appreciative of that and thankful for that? We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Titus 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. God has, he loves everyone and has given his Son, Jesus Christ, for all mankind. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, he expounds on this. Did Jesus come and die for us when we were doing what was right in God's sight, when we were righteous, or when we were wicked and ungodly? Romans 5, verses 6 through 9 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Jesus died for us when we were in our sins, when we were ungodly, when we were following wickedness. Now, if God didn't love his enemies such that he'd provide his own son to do that, then where would we all be? None of us would have any hope whatsoever. And it's because of God's goodness and long-suffering and mercy to us and by his love that we're all here and that we are able to have hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. It's out of his love for us that he gave his only son for us. And as we read in Matthew 5, what's he doing with the world that's living in rebellion? Look at all the wickedness that's in this world. The whole world lies in wickedness. 1 John 5:19 tells us that. It was lying in wickedness 2,000 years ago. It is now, and it's not becoming any better, is it? It's going the wrong direction. But all the wickedness that's in the world, yet God is providing that sun and that rain that he spoke about in Matthew 5, and which does what? I mean, what does sun and rain do? I mean, that's necessary for food to grow. That's necessary to provide the physical needs of all mankind. Is God feeding this world? Is God taking care? Is God physically providing for all these souls that he's made in this world every day? And there's acts of kindness and love that God is showing to everyone and keeping them alive and feeding them and providing for them and then giving his son. And we've received all of that goodness of God. Everyone has. 2 Peter chapter 3 also shows us how far God is willing to carry this love and his efforts to save the souls of those who are lost. 2 Peter chapter 3. To the point where men will even scoff about the idea that this world will ever come to an end. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" See, do people believe that Jesus is going to come back and that this world is going to end, that there's going to be a judgment day? How many people now in this world today really think that there's going to be a judgment to come for all this wickedness? I mean, fewer and fewer are believing that. And it's very evident by the behaviors and things that we see in this world. And he says that that's the way it's going to be. There are these scoffers that are around, and they're going to say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Now, is it true that all things have continued from the beginning, from the creation, with no change? No, that's not true. There was the flood, which stands as a permanent reminder to everyone that God will bring his wrath and his severity upon the wicked. Now, he's very long-suffering, but there is a limit to it, as we see right here. But how long-suffering is God? Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Well, will there be a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men? There will be. When's it going to be? Verse 8, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So does it mean it's going to be soon by our thinking or by our standards of what we think is soon? God's perspective of time is very different than ours. Now it's been 2,000 years. What is that to God? Does that mean it's going to be thousands of more years? We don't know. Jesus is going to come in an hour where no one knows but the Father. But he does tell us in verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what's his reason for taking as long as he has? It's based in his long-suffering. God has been willing to let this world stand in spite of all the wickedness. And how many people have expressed those through words, How long can things go on like this? How long can this wickedness persist? How far can it go? When is God going to say enough? Well, we don't know, but we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And he makes that statement as a reason why God has delayed the judgment of this world, because of his love and his long-suffering towards those people that he's made, towards the lost. Is God willing to let the world stand longer in all of its wickedness in order to save souls? He says yes. Now, does that mean there will never be an end? No. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come. There's not a question about will it happen. He's not slack concerning his promises. That judgment day is coming. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So it will come. Now that's something we need to always remember, is that there is a limit. And we do not want to push God to the limit. We do recognize his love, his mercy, his long-suffering, his goodness towards us all and towards all the lost, towards his enemies, and all that he's done to save everyone. But there is a limit. And there will be a day of judgment that's coming. He promises that. What's he doing in the meantime with those who are rebelling against him? Well, they're being given so many opportunities to repent. There is a limit, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25 summarizes that work that God is doing with the lost as he's giving them opportunities to repent, yet step by step, they're being worked under his footstools, his enemies are. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25 says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Is God putting his enemies under his feet? He is. That process is taking place. And we're going to end up either under his feet, or at some point along the way, we're going to respond to his goodness and repent, and then he's going to take us in the other direction, in the good direction that we were studying about last week. We don't want to keep persisting in our wickedness and end up under his feet, and then there's going to be a point at which we're done, and the opportunities for repentance and salvation will be over. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 7 warns about this. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17, rather. There he says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Any amount of wickedness is overmuch wicked. But what's the warning about following wickedness? If you do that, can the Lord make a decision? Can he put us under his feet and do that in a rather rapidly? Could he end up deciding at a certain point that he's done all he can with us, that we've refused to listen, and he might say, I'm done, I'm finished with you, and take us out of this world even before a long time or a long number of years according to man's standard? We could die before our time, as he says, if we persist in our wickedness. It shows us that there is a limit. There are limits with God, and we don't want to push him in that way. We have examples of God's long-suffering towards many who are very wicked. We don't have time to read 2 Chronicles 33. Take a note of it, though. It's about King Manasseh when he describes his wickedness, the things that he did, even sacrificing his own children, burning them, passing them through the fire to worship idols, and causing all of his kingdom to do the same. And he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and he refused to listen to the many prophets that God sent. You read all that and you wonder, well, why didn't God take him out? And why didn't he die before his time? God kept working with him and kept working with him and ultimately brought him to repentance. And the man repented. And it's when you read about that in 2 Chronicles 33, it's a reminder of that goodness of God and how long-suffering he is, and that he persisted in working with that man and eventually did bring him to repentance. And we read about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and the havoc that he brought upon the church and the persecution that he brought upon Christ and his church. And on the road to Damascus, we know what happened and how the Lord was able to save the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, and everyone was in fear of him, all those who were followers of Christ. Yet what did God do with him? So we have those great examples, but we do have the reminders of what will happen if we don't listen and don't respond to God. There is a limit to those opportunities. And he's going to bring that destruction upon all men who refuse to repent. In Luke chapter 13, if we'll turn there, these are well-known words that Jesus spoke, but they serve as a warning to us today as they did for those who heard these words there at the time when Christ spoke them. In Luke 13, verse 3, he says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in verse 5, he repeated the same, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why would he say that? Why would he say it twice like that? There's a major point to it, and it's right there in those words. If we don't repent, we are going to perish. There will be severity from God. We don't want to abuse the kindness and the love and mercy he's shown to us all and refuse and be stiff-necked and hard-hearted and not repent. Because if we do, if we're that way and refuse to repent, then we ultimately will perish. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There is an assurance, a guarantee that there's going to be a day of judgment and that Christ will be the judge on that day. That assurance, that guarantee, was by his resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, he was given all men assurance. They're going to be judged by him. God did that great work, the greatest of miracles in raising his son from the dead. He's going to judge us one day. We know that. We're assured of that there. So what do? He says now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is that opportunity to repent. As he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, for he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have the opportunity right now, but there's no guarantee of another. And so he says in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's his commandment. And he says, do it now. That's an opportunity right now, but there may not be another one. And we want to be responsive to God's goodness and his mercy and not refuse him, and then partake of his severity. This morning, if you need to do that, what we just read, we're encouraging you to come forward right now and obey the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins so you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ before men so that you can then live your life in obedience to his will and have that hope of eternal life, that he has given his son in all things to make that possible for us all. If you are a Christian, and if you have not been following the Lord like you should, and are in danger of partaking of his severity by not continuing in his goodness, this is an opportunity for you also to repent. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you please come now while we stand and sing?